And again tonight, we want to greet you in Jesus' name, and I want to welcome all of you to this service. And a large number of you are here tonight. We just want to bless you for being here. And we'd like to sing a song, but before I sing that song, I would like to tell you about two phone calls that I received in my lifetime that made a tremendous difference in my life. And I want to tell you about these two phone calls. And then when I finish with these two short stories, I want to tell you the lesson I want us all to learn from these two phone calls. The one phone call happened. I was on the phone with this brother for 4 hours. And standing during that time, I was out in the hog barn, standing there at the doorway looking out across the countryside, but standing in the doorway with this phone in my hand for 4 hours. And one of the things this brother told me on the phone, I was kind of complaining about the situation we were in and the kind of church we were attending and the spirituality that was there, the lack of it. And I was disgusted with this whole thing, and I was telling this to him, and he was listening. And after a while, he said to me, "Well, now, Dale, if God does not use you to bring revival to your people, if God cannot use you to do that, then the only thing that you have proven is that God must use somebody else." And those words, I could not dismiss those words. I try as I would, I could not get those words out of my mind. I've never forgotten those words. That's one phone call. So the power of one phone call. I still honor very, very much the brother that said those words to me. In another phone call around the same time, the brother on the phone was somewhat chiding me for my austere nature and my strong words and my ironclad personality. And he thought that I should, let the Lord mellow my life and do something to my spirit. And he thought that should be done. And I said, "I don't plan to be one of these spineless preachers and one of these jellyfish people that don't know where they stand, that don't stand where they know, and that just leads to apostasy. And I don't want to." So he kept on trying to help me to see that, "Dale, there's a need for something in your life." I said, "I don't know of anybody that stands firm and knows where to be and holds the line and at the same time is just suave and just the kind of nature you're speaking of." And then he answered me with these words. He said, "Dale, did you ever hear of Jesus?" Wow. "Did you ever hear of Jesus?" he said to me. Two phone calls. So now I want to take those two phone calls, and before we sing a hymn here, I'd like to just reverently ask you a question. I want to ask me the question too. So let's say it like this. I want to ask us a question. We have had several nights of services so far this week, and someone told me that you as a congregation here at Halsey have been praying for these meetings before they started. But you don't need to pray for the meetings. The meetings will take care of themselves. The meetings will pass by rapidly. 7 days don't last very long. But our prayers should be very specifically directed to ourselves. And the prayer should be like this. Now, maybe you never received a phone call like the two I just described. But surely, if we want to see Jesus someplace, sometime during this week or before this week, we should have been praying like this. and sincerely praying like this, Lord, if there's something in my life that is not honoring you, if there's some direction, some understanding that you want me to have, some change you want me to make, some problem that I am causing, something in my heart that's making it difficult for someone else in your kingdom, some limitation that I'm putting upon my congregation if I'm doing something wrong, would you please show me that this week? And would you please let me know when you put your finger on it? And would you please make it very, very clear to me so that I can see it and do something about it? Dear God, I'm sincere. I want you to truly touch my life this week. And that kind of praying. And of course, if we can say those words, if we don't mean them, God knows we don't mean them. We can say those words if we're not sincere about it. We cannot expect anything is going to happen. But I know what it's like to sincerely pray that. I will tell you that I did not pray that prayer after those two phone calls. I was not ready yet. My heart was not ready yet to pray that prayer after those phone calls. Those phone calls startled me, and I think the Lord used that to somewhat awaken me, but I was not ready. But I didn't pray that kind of prayer until something else happened. I didn't pray that prayer until God made me very seriously and keenly aware of a serious failure in my life and the damage that that serious failure had caused. It was not until after that very damaging thing had happened, and after that terrible loss had taken place, that I began to see what others were seeing in my life for years, and I did not see it. It's when that day came that I asked God. It is when that day came that I sincerely asked God. There's no doubt about it, I was sincere in asking God. And I would like for all of us to find ourselves in that position before the Lord where we can sincerely ask God and be willing then to do what God shows us to do when he makes it clear to us what it is in life that he wants to be different in us. And I don't want anyone to experience the terrible loss that I had to experience in order to come to that place. Let's just open our hymn book there to number 367 and sing that song. I don't know what you were thinking when you sang the third stanza of the first hymn tonight. Your book is open there to 367 in this hymnal that the brother had used. But the third stanza we sang said, "Oh, bring our dearest friends to God, remember those we love, fit them on earth for thine abode, fit them for joys above." If there's anyone here tonight that is a lost son or daughter, you sing that song differently from anybody else. Unless you don't care about the condition of your son or daughter. But I don't know what the brother was thinking that led that song, but it's not easy to sing that third verse. But we have here 367. Let's stand and sing it.
Oh, for a closer walk with God. Shine. the dearest idol.
Yeah, there was a tremendous Inca down there in Peru during the time of the Inca Empire. See, the Inca was the name for their ruler, their leader. Instead of calling him president, he was Inca, which I think would pretty a pretty good definition for that in your English language would be a son of the sun, or son of the sun. And there were about 11, I'm not sure if it was 11 or 13 Incas during the time of that empire when it was at its height. I think the ninth Inca was Pachacutec. Pachacutec has been equated with Moses. He is probably looked at as the greatest leader that the Western Hemisphere has ever produced. He's a very outstanding man. He came to the end of his life, and he was going to be passing on the empire to a son. And before he died, he said these words. He was almost a pagan king, or a pagan ruler. I say he was almost a pagan ruler because it was this Pachacutec that made a discovery that you can read about in Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. And I've studied this apart from Don. I studied this secularly and found validity in this observation. He discovered that the sun was not the center of the universe. He discovered that the sun was not a god. That's what the Incas worship. They worship the sun, which is where you have that word Inca. He discovered that the sun was a servant. The sun was a slave. The sun was not a ruler. The sun was a slave himself. There was something that put that sun there. He did not know exactly who it was. He called him Viracocha, the god who put this sun up there. He felt that someday his people would learn who that god is. And he prayed to that God, wrote a hymn to that God. So he was not altogether pagan because light was beginning to dawn upon his heart. Without a Bible, with nothing to study but the book of nature, he looked up there and said, the sun is not a god. The sun is a slave. The sun is a servant. Somebody is controlling that sun. There's a power way beyond the sun. He wanted to know that power. He was afraid he would die without coming to know who that was. I don't know what God will do with Pachacutec in eternity. But I want you to look at the board there. He said those words to his son. There's one word up there that you daddies should change. What is the word that you should change on that board? Take you and change it to what? Our goal is not that they serve us. Pachacutec had that interest as an Inca in Cusco, Peru. Our goal is that they serve the Lord, that they serve God. And we have a lot to do with that. We have a lot to do with the way that turns out in the lives of our children. We have more to do with that than anyone else has. The future of our children on this earth and the future of our children in eternity is probably more determined by the parents than by anybody, especially the father. And God always says that. From the very beginning of creation until now, throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that. I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy right now. It's an interesting thing, the book of Deuteronomy. I appreciate the study of biblical theology. And in the study of biblical theology, as some of you might know, you take all the portions of God's Word as they come to us progressively. And you find out what you learn about God in this new revelation, in this new enlightenment, in this new and progressive teaching that you did not know about God before. So if you understand that the book of Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law to a generation that did not hear about it the first time they were young, they were under 20 years of age at Sinai. And so you learn that Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law. That is, that's true. That's what the word itself means in And I believe that word is Greek instead of Hebrew. Is that correct, Deuteronomy? Is that right? That's a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, if I understand it right. It's a rather strange thing, but that's the way it is. But even though that is true historically, that is true theologically, there's something else about Deuteronomy that's very, very unique to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That is, you get just barely started in the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses knows he has one last chance. It's Moses' last chance. That's what I call the book of Deuteronomy. Moses' last chance. And he starts off there in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, says it both times there, that this law now, let's see here, who do we got? Brother Jason's right there. And back there is Joel's your son, is that right? And does Joel have any children? Do you have children here that have children, Jason? You have children here that have children. And so Jason is told by Moses in Deuteronomy, and what's the child's name that's got children?
Laura.
Okay, I don't know who Laura is. Is there a Laura in here? Somewhere. And so your job is no longer to teach Laura. You were told in Deuteronomy to teach Laura and Laura's children. You are told to teach Laura and her children, your sons and your son's sons. Or I suppose Laura's a daughter. Usually that's the case. And your daughter and your daughter's children. That's your job. That's Deuteronomy. That's how they knew. God wanted that done. And no matter where you go in the Old Testament, you can go through the book of Proverbs. It's very, very clear in there. You have a father giving instruction to his son. You find it all through the Bible. You have the little tiny Samuel. He's in the bed, and the son was calling out his name, and the call that name four times before he finally answers. His name was called four times. And finally there was an answer. Samuel answered this call. And when God spoke to Samuel, he had some strong words to say. And he talked about Eli. And he said, this man Eli is responsible for the condition of his family. This Eli is responsible for it. Look where Eli's family is. He is responsible for it. In the morning, Eli wanted to know what was going on. And you find that all through the Bible. You don't ever get away from that. God doesn't ever relieve us and mitigate that responsibility that puts on us as fathers. But we don't want them to serve us. That's what Pachacutec said. I understand from his frame of reference why he said it. Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? You've probably all heard of the young man who supposedly said the religion from my grandfather was an experience, from my father was a tradition, and for me it's a nuisance. And in that three generations of progression, somewhere along the line, the fire went out, but the lantern remained. Somebody was carrying a lantern around, but it had no fire in it. There was a form of godliness, but it was without power. The Holy Spirit was grieved away, and a daddy was left with leaves and branches, but with no fruit in his life. He was a leaves and branches Christian. A fig leaf Christian. But no figs. Yet trying to raise a family. Now how did this daddy get into this condition? Well, I suppose by neglect. Didn't have time to read the Bible this morning. Didn't have time to pray this morning. No time for family worship this week. You don't know how busy I am. No time for prayer meeting. Someone said that spiritual failure is hardly ever a blowout. It's a slow leak. But somehow this daddy managed to retain conservative values and conservative teachings and conservative doctrine. He memorized Daniel Kaufman's doctrines of the Bible. He knew how many ordinances there were, how many offices there were, how many communions there were a year. He learned all those things, had that down pat. But void of life. He foolishly thought that his children would follow his beliefs and practices, even as he had followed his own father. Yes, he copied his daddy's beliefs, but he was bereft of his father's faith. He kept their tradition, but it was empty. And now the son can see no reason for it and chooses an alternative. And this is the oft-repeated story in so many, many homes, in so many, many congregations, and it affects our youth all across the country. It's happening all over the place. It's a very serious set of circumstances. Just like you think about what we heard there. Some fathers don't see it. Many times a week of revival meetings does not help them to see it. They were through many weeks of revival meetings before. To make this scene worse, and I'm sorry tonight to have to say this, but since it's the way it is, I guess it's okay to say it. But many people don't even see it when their children go wrong. They chalk it up to the condition of the times. They chalk it up to the alternatives that are around us. They chalk it up to the charity movement. They chalk it up to a poor Sunday school teacher or some wrong influences in the Christian day school. Well, now, wait a minute. Who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for that? They chalk it up to the drift that's in the churches. They chalk it up to all kinds of things, and even when the child goes wrong, Or a child leaves their teaching, what they were supposedly taught, they still don't see it. It still was some else's reason, some else's responsibility that this happened to my family. That is true in so many cases. There are too few fathers who bow their hearts and melt their hearts to tears and bend their knees before the congregation in sorrow and contrition when these serious things happen to their homes. There are too few fathers that do that. And I know it's embarrassing. I know that it is I know that we try to cling on to any kind of hope that we can, that maybe this thing will reverse some way. And maybe if we're just quiet about it for a while, maybe others won't notice, and maybe this whole serious problem will go away. Maybe I'll wake up tomorrow morning and find out that it's different, and things have reversed themselves. But there's one thing that must reverse itself. I'm going to show you where it is. There's one thing that must reverse itself. I'm going to show you where it is. It's right here. This right here. That is where it is. Right here. Now you're in Ephesians chapter 6. You've been patiently waiting there. And we're in verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children. Fathers, provoke not your children. Now we either obey that or we disobey that. We either obey that and receive the consequences and results of that obedience, or we disobey this and receive the consequences and results of our disobedience. We either read these words and believe that God wants these words lived. We either believe these words, read these words, and believe that God will give us the strength as daddies to obey these words. We either read these words and cry out to God and ask Him for the grace to be able to do these words. We either read these words and are not content to leave these words until God does something in our heart about these words, or else we read over the top of them without faith. Without believing, without life changing in our own hearts, we go over the top of them and provoke our children to wrath. And the father has come to the place where he has stopped here. He comes to this point in his Bible and he stops. See, we like to hasten on to the last half of that verse. I didn't read it. We like to hasten on there, and so there's we got Christian day schools, there we got Sunday schools, Rod and Staff and Lamp and Light publications. And that's where we get the homeschool, that's where we get good Christian textbooks, the last half of that. We get it by, in that last half. We work on that last half, but there's no last half. There is no last half until I obeyed the first half. Don't expect to experience the last half until I've done the first half. That's daddy. Colossians chapter 3. That's interesting. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in your King James Version of the Bible, you have the exact same five words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children. Have it again. In case you missed it in Ephesians, two letters later in Colossians chapter 3, the same words are there again. Fathers, provoke not your children. And it says here, to anger, that's in italics, lest they be discouraged. Now, without the benefit of a Greek background here, we could possibly interpret these verses the following ways. You want to pay attention to your daddies, mothers, you can listen in on this. You should be praying for your husband while I'm speaking here tonight. There are probably some godly children here that ought to pray for their daddies while they're listening tonight. There could very well be some suffering young people here that are praying for their daddies while we're speaking here tonight. We could gather by reading these phrases, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Maybe we would interpret this to mean that we could provoke them to the wrath of God, that they were agitated and incited to reject the gospel and live under the constant danger of God's wrath because of something that happened to their lives. And so we're putting them directly under the wrath of God. We could possibly interpret that or look at that and suppose that that's what it means. We could say that the provoking and exasperating conditions in the home moved the children to anger. Now, you and I both know that no child needs to respond in anger, needs to respond that way to the provocative things that happen sometimes in our homes. They do not have to respond that way, but it's a natural reaction for them to do that. It's easy to understand that they would. You see where the Colossian letter there says, fathers, provoke not. Spanish says, fathers, exasperate not. Don't exasperate your children. We can understand these verses to mean that the anger, that is the selfishness, that is the inconsistency of a traditional dad who holds the line but without life in himself, without that true spirit of caring, that true interest in others, that true concern for his own spiritual life, that true concern for the fruit of his own heart, that father who in his anger and selfishness and inconsistency, that he has probably produced rebellion in the heart of his youth. Now, rebellion is anger expressed as resistance or opposition to authority or to structures or established mores. That's what rebellion is. Rebellion is anger. When someone is rebellious, they are angry, and they're angry at something. They're angry at something that's supposed to represent order for their life, authority for their life, direction for their life, and they rebel against it because of the quality of it, or the lack of quality of it, or the kind of it that it is. And they cannot handle it, so they react against it. That's rebellion. And such defiance is usually hidden at the beginning. But the opportunity and options eventually bring it to light. In our text, it makes it very, very clear who's responsible for this, what happens in the lives of our children. And as I told you, Spanish says, do not exasperate your children so that they are left heartless, which literally means in Greek, without spirit. They're left without spirit. And if the Bible says this twice, as we've noticed tonight that it does, it is because it is very, very possible to do this, to provoke our children to this point of exasperation, to provoke our children to this wrath, to provoke our children to a wrong response, to provoke our children into a direction we would never have desired for them to go, but we have the capacity to do that to our families as fathers. And something must be done to prevent this. I was recently riding with a young man, and they told me that he wanted to drive because he must drive for 50 hours beside an adult licensed driver in the state of California before he can get his own license. And he has many, many hours he must put in yet. He's 17 years of age. And so the father gave him that key. I was sitting in the seat behind him. The father sat beside him. He starts this machine, these tons of steel, and starts taking it down the road. I said, I want to give you one of the laws of driving. I'm sitting behind him. I said, one of the laws of driving is that the accident is going to happen unless you prevent it. Now, apply that to right here. This accident is going to happen unless we prevent it. Did you get that? You got it, Brother Steve? This accident is going to happen unless we prevent it. I don't know the audience here very well. My guess is that this accident has happened many, many times in this audience. My guess is there are many, many young people in who knows where in this country that could point back to the Willamette Valley and say that accident has happened. That is my elementary and unsolicited opinion. That accident has happened many times. It's going to happen many times more unless we prevent it. And once it has happened, it's hard to fix it. I just want you to know it's very hard to fix it after it's happened. There are precious youth who have responded very spiritually and very humbly to the irate words and actions of a provocative father. There are some young people, I've met them, I have related to them. We have a young mother in our congregation. Well, she's not a mother, she might be a mother. I'm not sure if she's a mother yet or not. I just got word today that they might have to take that baby. So I don't know if they've done it yet or not. So I don't know if she's a mother yet or not, but she was expecting her first child. This girl does not know what it's like to have a father. Every girl has a father. Every boy has a father. But this girl does not know what it's like to have a father because she's not lived with a father. But her mother is living with another man, a very angry man, a terrible man, and a cruel man, a beast of a man. And he hates this girl because it's not his child. He hates this young lady when she was a girl at home. And they were butchering chickens one day. They collected this blood in a basin of blood. And something happened that got his anger up. And he just was provoked and he couldn't control himself. He took this basin of blood and threw it at his daughter. Up the front of her dress and up into her face. Soaked with this blood of the chickens. And her mother, who's not a Christian, told me a few days later, "Brother Dale, I can't explain what happened to my daughter. I have never seen anybody do this, and I've never heard about it in my life. But when he did that to Fernanda, she got angry at him. She was very angry. Brother Dale, the next day she came back to him. I heard her do it. I have never seen it. I have never heard of anything like this. She came back to him and said, 'I was angry yesterday. I am sorry. Will you forgive me?'" There are some young people like that. There are not very many. I have seen some young people who respond that way to an angry man, to an angry dad. There are not very many. Many fall into prodigal tendencies. Many other children fall into prodigal tendencies. Maybe not right away, but eventually they will. Anger in the home is the main cause for rebellion in youth. It's the number one cause. Anger comes in many forms. It comes with very harsh words and condemning words and criticizing words and words that put other people down. It comes with words like that. Words like that come out of our mouths, and anger also comes from complete silence, without a solitary word being said. Anger. And That word asperos there in Greek or in the Spanish from the Greek. That means that the words come with hard blows. Do not exasperate your children. Do not come at them with those hard blows. And those blows might be physical and literal, or might be blows of the words. So it might be hard blows, or it might be a planned absence for a while. And I'm just not around here, and I'm just going to absent myself, and I'm going to be gone. It can come with ridicule and censor, or it can come with simply a disinterest in the life of the other, his activity, his plans, his projects, the children, no interest whatsoever. You just do it however you wish. It doesn't matter. It makes any difference to me. I don't have interest in it. Anger comes in all kinds of ways. You see, no child, no young person can trust an angry father. No one does. They will never go to that father and tell them where it hurts. They will never express their fears. They will never confess their failures. They will never expect that dad will understand, will try to comfort, will try to draw them close, will try to heal their hearts. They know better. They will not say it. They will carry it in their hearts themselves. Dad will not find out about it. But they will eventually turn to somebody. They will turn to someone else. Most children will not give their hearts to an angry father. I said most so that I avoided saying no child will do it. I really don't know how a child could give their hearts to an angry father, but I don't want to say that none will do it. It might be there's a child someplace that has done it. It would be a very, very rare thing. And you see back there in Proverbs 23, verse 26, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but it says there, son, give me thy heart. And a father needs that. A father needs the heart of his children. A father needs the heart of his daughter. I guess you have no idea what I have in my mind as I'm standing here speaking to you. This patient father and mother, this patient and godly and concerned and weeping father and mother, this father and mother had me in the room there, and they told me, Dale, listen closely. This is what happened to this dear girl. And they told me her story. They told me what her daddy did to her. They told me the relationship. They told me how he treated her. They told me the damage she did to her. They told me. And they're weeping. They're telling me what happened to this girl, not their daughter, somebody else's, from a long way off. And then they told me, as this girl got older and could not live with herself, could not handle life, the self-destructive things that she brought upon herself. Dale, we had to stop her. We couldn't let her keep on doing it. How do we stop it? What do we do? What advice do you have? What can we do for this girl? They have a temporary guardianship and are trying to help this young lady be able to live one more day. The results of the damage done to a young and precious life, she can hardly lift up her eyes and look in your face when you speak. She can hardly trust any man anywhere. If you have a man's voice, she doesn't want to look at you. She's scared of God, scared of men, scared of her dad. Unfit to live, unfit to face life. An angry dad. Daddies, it's not wrong to paddle your children. You can do that without anger, daddies. You can paddle your children. You won't damage your child if you paddle your children. But I would suggest that before you paddle your children, you have your heart in control. I would suggest before you paddle your children, you spend some time in prayer with God. I would suggest before you get that paddle in your hand that you make sure that you understand what you're doing and how you're going to do it. I would even make the suggestion tonight, and you didn't ask for this, but I would make the suggestion that you calculate how many times you're going to use that paddle. Instead of getting flailing away and going at it with your wildness, and you have no idea how many times you've done it, and have no idea what effect it's having, and have no idea even where the paddle is landing, and you simply are beside yourself, and you're wielding this thing until you're finished. And you have no idea when that finish point has ever arrived. I would suggest you never stop with the paddling alone. But you make up your mind ahead of time before you ever use that paddle, before you ever paddle that child at all. You make up your mind what you're going to do when you're finished. And when you've decided, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. And now that I'm done, I take this child into my arms. And I hold this child, and I speak to that child, and I care for that child, and I speak to that child. I tell that child, it's okay. It's all right. It's taken care of. You're free. You're clear. Don't worry about it. Daddy loves you. It's okay. It's taken care of. It's forgiven. My dear people, tonight, this provoking of children to wrath is something we did not prevent, and so it happened. And we need to get ready. We need to prepare ourselves. How will a child give their heart to an angry father? And with this dear young lady, I don't know if I should say this to you. It's a Mennonite audience here. I'll say this instead. My daughter taught me something, my oldest daughter taught me something that I never could read it in a book, never would have learned it in a book, never would have learned it in any revival meeting I was ever in, I suppose. My daughter, 11 years of age, taught me something, my oldest daughter, when she was 11 years old. She was a big girl, not quite as tall as I am at 11 years of age, but she was very big for her age. And she had done something seriously wrong, and I took her into the room back there, and I was not always careful in paddling the children like I should have been. It was, of the many mistakes I made, this is certainly one of them. It's not the only one, and I made mistakes that are worse than this one, but it was one mistake I made. But on this particular occasion, I think that there was a degree of concern here for what I was doing to this girl, my daughter. And I figured that it's sufficient, and I'm finished, and there's no more of this that we need to use, and we're finished with this. And I stopped, and she was crying, and as soon as I was done, she immediately turned around and came to me and wrapped her arms around me and hugged me and said, "I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy." And that was beautiful, but there was one thing wrong with that. Does anyone know what it was? It should have been me talking. And I should have said, "I love you, daughter. I love you, daughter. I love you, daughter." Can you imagine having to learn a lesson like that from your 11-year-old daughter? I thank God for that lesson. It's hard for a child to give their heart to an angry daddy. And there are fathers, maybe not so angry, but just inconsistent and just simply nonchalant and just simply indifferent, like Eli, who did not invest the time and care and interest and instruction and correction into their families. And this they have not learned to do. Oh, All that instruction and life necessary to bring their children into the experience of faith and obedience, that time is not invested, that care is not there, that interest is not there, that preocupación, that concern is not there. The relationship is not there. Something is more important to me than my children. Something is more important to me than that report card. Something is more important to me than the little project they did at school, that art thing that they brought home from the art class. Something is more important to me than their notebook, than their study sheet. Something is more important to me than their Sunday school lesson or memory verse. Something is more important to me. And the children know what it is. That something might be quite legitimate. It might be ministry. In David's case, it was building a temple. But the children know that something else is to us more important than what they are. We do not have time. We quickly cut them off to hurriedly get back to our empire building. We cannot bear the interruptions. We will not make the investment. And yet we can easily dismiss ourselves from all that and vindicate ourselves from all that, because here is what we do. As daddies, we have faithfully and consistently done this. Listen to the list. This is what we've done. We have paid the children's tuition for the school. We have bought the food and the clothing. At a certain age, a cell phone came into their care along with a laptop. At 18 years of age, we bought that pickup truck. We will lay out the funds, but we will not cultivate a spiritual interest in the life of our children. Let the school teacher do that. Let their mother do it. Let them find help in the instruction class. Let's send them off to the youth group. You can't tell me I don't support the church. All of my young people have been to Bible school at least 3 times. But Daddy, the relationship that your children need most and long for is missing. What are you planning to do about it, Daddy? How do we provoke our children to wrath? And only the Holy Spirit can answer that question in your life and my life. There's so many ways. It's like erysipelas in a hog. You know, I don't know, maybe they conquered that by this time, but back when I was in the hog business, there was no clinical list long enough to include all the signs of erysipelas in a pig. There were so many things that could happen that indicated that disease. It was, no one tried to write everything down in one page. That's the way provoking our children to wrath is. What we need to do is be conscious that it can happen and be aware of the fact that I may be guilty of it, and ask God to please help us. Please have mercy on us. Please look upon our home. Please help me as a daddy. Please give me words for my children. Please give me time. Help me to notice the needs my children have. Help me to notice that closeness, that the fact that they slip off after supper and have nothing to say to dad. They don't greet dad when he comes in the door. You know, it's interesting. Just look at that little... Is it Jeffrey? What's the name there? Joel there. Just look at him. Where is he? Where is Joel? He's as close to Daddy as he can get. Where's Mark? If he can stay closer, he'll be inside your shirt. But that doesn't impress me. Where will they be when they're 16 years old? That's the point. Can they come to Daddy then? Will they feel good about having Daddy nearby then? Do they want to stay near close to Daddy then and the daughters? And that young lady said to me, she said, if I was sitting here and had my hand on this armrest, and my daddy would sit in the chair there and put his hand on top of mine, she said, I know exactly what I would do. And she did it without saying. How do we provoke our children to wrath? Only the Holy Spirit can answer that question, but if we would really want to know, God will show us. If we would sense that distance between us, if we would sense that there's something in that heart we're not hearing about, if we would sense that our son or daughter trying to find somewhere else to explain it, to bring it out, to tell their story, to find consolation, to find direction for life, to get counsel from somebody, not from us, but somewhere else, we get on our knees and ask God to show us. If we come hungry and thirsting and praying and seeking God, He is faithful to show you and I what we have done and how we are doing it. There are many Bible examples of fathers who have provoked their children to wrath. We can study those examples if we want to. Absalom is an interesting case history. That man was provoked to wrath. David was responsible for it. Absalom made a serious mistake in life. One of the areas of in home life that where fathers respond wrong is the day that your child makes a mistake. And the older the child gets and makes mistakes, the worse it is for the daddy. It's one thing they make a mistake when they're 2 or 3 years old. That's usually, a father usually can swim right over the top of that one with not much problem. By the time they're 8 or 9 years old, it's more difficult for the father when that child makes a serious mistake. Mistakes that other people have learned about. And then when the child gets older, and these serious mistakes come up, it's a time to build a relationship with your child when your child is wrong. It's a time to humble your heart. It's a time to identify with your child. It's a time to come up beside your child and say, "Son, I know it was hard for you, and I know you made a mistake, but you and I are going to get through this together. I'm happy that you're my son, and together we're going to do this somehow. Come, son, come, daughter of mine. We'll get through this. Mother and I will pray with you. You're not alone. Count on our help. But no. We're quiet. And we divorce ourselves. And we're embarrassed. And we have been shamed. And you put us down. That same thing happens with ministers and church members that make mistakes. I know that Absalom is responsible for his rebellion. He died because of it too. Darts. Hair caught in the tree. Darts right through his heart. He died because of his rebellion. He never should have done it. David started it. The boy responded wrong. I do not excuse rebellion because of what a naughty father did. An angry father. A careless father. An inconsistent father. An indifferent father. A carnal father, a materialistic father, a money-grabbing father. I don't excuse rebellion in a child because of what the father did wrong. I don't excuse the child. It's the child's fault. But the Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children. One of the things that happens that provokes children to wrath is a wrong relationship, that is, with the children's mother. They don't hear words of tenderness towards your wife. They don't see you serving her. They don't see you place that gentle touch upon her shoulder, take her by the hand. They don't see you. Take quality time with your wife together. They don't see in that family altar, that close relationship with mother and daddy. You see, an angry father cannot pray at the table. He can pray, but he better be quiet. An angry father cannot lead family worship. You can go through the motions. It's a farce. A father that has another woman in his heart cannot take care of those children's mother. Is your heart pure? Is your heart free? You see, if there's an alien person in the most holy place in your home, in that most holy place, if there's a third person in there, an alien person in there, the children, though they don't know what's going on, that his heart will sense that something's wrong. Mother will be so much stiff and she will sense that there's something wrong here. And that brings insecurity immediately into the children, no matter what age they are. Is there selfishness in this, Daddy? Do it for me. Who do you think you are? You mean you're not done yet? What in the world have you been doing? But your newspaper and your hunting trips and your spending for what you want is important to you. You talk about your achievements, your successes, the contribution you made in the men's meeting, how it would never have turned out this way, wouldn't be for what you have done. The children hear about all these great success stories that you have contributed in your environment and in your meetings and in your life, my life as daddy's. But our children are pounded and hounded, and you didn't do it right, you'll never measure up, and you'll never amount to nothing. Which means you'll never reach where I'm at. Take a look at that. Hypocrisy, a false profession, impressive thoughts in the Sunday school class, and conformity to the positions of the church, but inwardly empty. And at home, there's neither righteousness nor spiritual power. There's no testimony in the life. We demand obedience and honor, but our children cannot trust us and confide in us. The day comes when neither will they obey us. They know it's empty. It's a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. It's like a 55-gallon drum that has nothing in it. Hit it with the least little bit of a touch, and the hollow sound becomes very evident. It's empty inside there. Demanding, exacting excellence, good grades, and image, output of labor, perform, earn it. I did it, you can too. You'll never amount to anything without those words of comfort, without those words of appreciation, without those words of respect, without those words when the child has tried it, it didn't work out, it turned out to be a mess, they didn't do it as well as you would like them to have done it. You didn't come and explain to it. Look, here's what happened. But let's do it like this. Son, I'll help you. Let's do it like this. It'll go much better if we try it like this. I'm sure you can do it the next time. Let's try it. Don't be discouraged. We'll do it together until we get it. But the children don't hear those kind words. They don't hear those explanations. We're too proud and selfish to teach our children. And so they fail, and they fail, and they can't measure up, and they never win our approval, and there's nothing they can do to satisfy us. And we're irritable and frustrated, and there's an absence of peace in the home, and we're murmuring and complaining, and we can't stand this price, and we can't stand that brother, we can't stand that competition, we can't stand that sermon, we can't stand that bishop, and we can't stand this church. We have a contentious nature. We're easily upset. My children are afraid of me. Your wife is scared and alone. She's not allowed to say anything about it to anybody else. There's only one thing going to come in a family like that. That's wrath to come, wrath to come, wrath to come. It's the only thing that's coming is wrath to come. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, wrath to come, wrath to come. So what should we do, daddies? What should we do, daddies, if we have failed? I don't know if the prodigal son's father failed or not. I suppose maybe he did. I don't know of any father that doesn't make mistakes. I think every father makes mistakes. I think the best father in here has made mistakes. I think I can think of a thing or two that the prodigal son's father did that he shouldn't have done. I think there's enough of a story in the Bible that I believe there's some indications there of some mistakes that daddy made. David did something about his mistakes. He did it too late. He finally saw it. Joab got him to see it. He finally saw it. That woman came in there and feigned herself to be something she was not. They finally got the king convinced that something was wrong with Absalom. David eventually said, "Bring him over here." It was too late. There were soon 50 men riding on horses. There were soon trumpets sounding, and there was a declaration there was a new king in Israel. And it was Absalom. The diseases sometimes suggest their own remedy. There's certainly a remedy for this one. Fathers, provoke not. You see, if I am angry, I stand a good chance to provoke wrath. If I am not angry, there's a good chance that I will not provoke wrath in others. If I want to keep my children from being rebellious, from being angry, from resisting authority, from turning against the church and the ministry, from turning against their school teachers, and turning against the teachings of their parents and grandparents, if I want to prevent that, I should ask God to give me peace in my heart instead of anger. I should ask God to give me peace towards my fellow men, peace towards my congregation, peace towards our positions, peace towards what I'm doing, peace towards the boss, peace towards the employees, peace towards the weather, peace with the prices, peace with the competition, peace with my job, peace with my wife. I should ask God to give me that peace in my heart. If I have a son going astray, a daughter going astray in my home, I think the first thing I would suggest we do is go to your wife tonight and talk about it. Honey, are you scared of me? Am I doing something in our home that's causing offense to you? How do you feel around me? Do you feel free? Do you feel uninhibited in my presence? Are the things that you would like to share with somebody that you would not share with me? I would start with your wife. How many of you remember that we started on a Monday night with John the Baptist? Does anyone remember that? Do you remember that he had a special ministry when he came to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to their children? Do you remember that was in there? Do you remember that was promised, in first of all, in the Old Testament, back there in Malachi chapter 4, and then repeated in Matthew, repeated in Luke chapter 1. I would start with my wife. I've been working on that wife situation for quite a few years now. I don't think I'm finished with that one yet. But I would start there, but then I would quickly move to a second step that I would take as a daddy. If I feel I've my testimony, my inconsistencies and my hypocrisies and my anger has caused a disturbance in my home, I would take a second step. And then I don't care how old you are in here this evening, the oldest person in here has a father. The oldest person in this place tonight has a father. And it's not too late. You buried father 30 years ago. It is not too late to turn your heart to your father. And you think of your own father. And you think of the relationship you have with your own father. And you think of how you thought of him and what you saw in him and what things you said about him. And when you were with your friends when you were young, what words you said about your daddy and what stories you told about him. And what you feel in your heart when you think of your daddy, the thoughts that well up in your heart when you think of your father and mother. And here you are, you're 60 years old. Your daddy was buried 30 years ago. You think of your daddy. And you say, I will arise and go to my father. And I know that this will not be fixed in my home with my children, with my daughter, with my son, until I fix this thing with my dad. And I'm going to my father and fix this with my daddy. I'm going to forgive my father. I'm going to honor my father. I'm going to start expressing appreciation for my father. I'm going to turn my heart to my father. I want my father's blessing upon my life. I'm 60 years old. I want my daddy's blessing upon my life. I want to feel my daddy's hand upon my shoulder. I want to hear my daddy say about me, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I want to hear my daddy say it. I want to know that my daddy cares. I want to know that I'm my daddy's son, even though I'm 60 years old. I want to know that he cares for me and loves me and is interested in my life. I want to know that wherever he is tonight, he thinks about me as his son. I want the heart of my daddy. And with that change of attitude, with that change of spirit, with that change of relationship, with that change of thoughts about your father, you think of your own son, your own daughter. And as this changes over here, it's going to start changing over here. What is your attitude towards money, towards power, towards position, towards your advancements, towards your accomplishments. What's the attitude? I think we should repent of any anger and bitterness in our life. Bitterness does terrible damage. Hebrews 12:15 tells us we should do something about it. We should take interest in our children. We should individually pray for them, play with them, take time for them, listen to them. Love them for who they are, not for what they have accomplished, not for the grades they bring home, not for their good looks, not for the way they can sing, not for their talent, not for how often they hit a home run. I think there's something else we should do if we want to gain the hearts of our children after we've made these terrible mistakes. There's something that went in your heart of your child. It sounds like a foolish mistake. It sounds like something wrong to do, but this will work. If you can go to your children, go to your wife and your children. If you can go to your wife and your children and you could open up your heart and you could give your heart to them, and you could say, I just want you to sit around your children. I want to just talk to you a little bit. I've got terrible difficulty in my life right now, and I'm making a serious mistake, and I have failed in this way, and here's some things that have happened. I just want to tell you that I'm scared about it. I'm ashamed of it. I'm struggling with it. It's my fault, and I know I'm wrong, and I need your help, and I just appreciate if you'd pray for Daddy. I cannot make it. I'm just not doing very well, and would you please, dear children, Mama, would you please pray for me? I'm not doing very well. I feel like I've made a mess. Look what happened at work today. I just want to tell you that it's my fault. I accept the whole thing. And shed some tears before your children. And share your fears and your failures with your children. Give them your heart. If you ever expect them to give them your heart, then give them your heart. I see that time is late and we don't have time to say any more. But it's going to happen unless we prevent it. And if we never want to provoke our children to anger, then let's not be angry. And let's deal with the anger in our hearts. And let's just come before God honestly tonight and repent tonight and tell God tonight that He must take this anger out of our lives. And we must tell God that He is welcome to do anything in our lives necessary to rid us and free us from this anger. And He is willing. He is welcome. Do anything in here, surgically in here. Use any means He chooses, anything He wants. To turn my heart to my children and get it away from things that have destroyed our home and broken our relationships and damaged my child's life. And I want that young lady to come home again. I want God to give me another chance with my children. And in some place, in some far off country, somewhere far, far away, a young man will know that Daddy has changed. A young man will hear that there's something new going on at home. Some young man will find out that it's safe to try it. Some young man will find out that now's the time, now's the moment, now has come the day. And he will rise and say, I will go to my Father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And the son is on the way home. And Daddy is ready to meet him. Daddy, what's it going to be like? Daddy, when these two get together, what's it going to be like? When these two come together, are you ready in your heart to meet your son tonight? Let's pray. And Father, we just ask that you would deal with our hearts in such a way that we would never give our children reason to be provoked, to be exasperated because of our words, either the harshness of them, the censoriousness of them, or the absence of them, and the silent treatment. Don't let us ever provoke our children because of our careless lives and our different lives and our traditional lives and our empty lives and our lantern running around ever so conservative but without any fire in the lantern and no testimony in the heart. I pray, O God, you give us care for the children. Make us nurses to care for the children. Make us doctors to care for the children.
Help us to care for the children like the man in the inn took care of the wounded man that the Samaritan brought in. Care for these precious souls. Love them and take interest in them and listen to them. And tell them our stories and listen to their stories. And have time for their failures, mistakes. And have time to teach them. And have time to gather them into our arms. And have time to put them to bed at night. Have time to kneel on our knees and pray with them. Have time to hear their stories, O God. Would you help us, O God, tonight? Would you spare our children? Would you bring them back home? Would you change us so that they can come back home? O God, would you deal with our hearts tonight? With your love, minister to us. With your love, call us. With your love, save us. With your love, bring revival to us, O God. Into our homes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.